This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So you might know that I'm a big singles Cardinals fan. That's right. Luce got my back. And we have Crestview people at the Cardinals game today. I mean, so they just checked in with me and really with them in spirit. So good stuff. But I grew up in a time when you Royals baseball fans can appreciate this. I grew up in a time when we just had consistent winning seasons through the 80s. So I know Royals fans, you can probably think back to George Brett or something to remember the glory days, or maybe your one title in the 2005 or 15, whatever. But my earliest childhood memory was actually going to a ball game with my dad, and the chant in the crowd was "Lou," and it was for Lou Brock, who was one of the greatest Cardinal players of all time, that we snookered off the Cubs, which is a whole other story, just poor Cubs. Anyway, every year around this time, on the heels of spring training, there's the baseball season's beginning, and we get all kinds of opinions, like who's going to win the division? We have all the preseason predictions, like this person's going to win the awards, these teams are going to win their divisions, these teams are going to be in the playoffs, these teams we predict will be in the World Series, and this person's going to be the MVP, this person's going to be the Cy Young winner, all this. It's happening in every sport, right? So even in the March Madness, we're already having predictions about, well, you know, Duke's got another recruiting class coming in. I'm sure they do with that payroll, right? I'm sure they got people coming in, whatever. So we seem to be drawn to thinking about the best. We're thinking about who the best will be and what the best are going to do. And so in the Christian world, that's what we come to start kicking off this week. We're thinking about the best. We're thinking about who he is. We're thinking about what he came to do. This is what Holy Week is all about. So if you're kind of newer to the church scene, Holy Week begins like with Palm Sunday. That's the week when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it continued all through this week. So we have the Last Supper Jesus celebrated with his disciples. We remembered that. Being crucified on Good Friday, rising on the first day of the week, which we know now as Easter. And we celebrate really the resurrection every Sunday by gathering on the first day of the week. That didn't happen until after Jesus rose from the dead. So today we're thinking about what's going on with Jesus being the king. And in Luke's gospel, we have a really unique telling of that story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. So on Palm Sunday, here's how it shook down in Luke's gospel. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at a mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you'll find a colt tied, and if no one has ever on whom no one has ever yet sat, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying this colt?' you'll say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And just like that, they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the wonderful works that they had seen him do. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" I mean, isn't it interesting that in Luke's gospel, we know that announcement was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And now here, right at the end of Jesus' ministry, as he enters Jerusalem, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So it's an amazing story in the Gospel of Luke. And so Palm Sunday was connected to seeing Jesus the King. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's about seeing him as king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So the crowning moment of our king, though, is different than how the world would think a crowning moment would go. You know, usually the coronation, I mean, I don't know how many of you watched the coronation of King Charles, whenever that was, since last Palm Sunday it's happened. And the crowning moment is when they put the crown on his head. And the crowning moment for Jesus is when he stretches out his arms and dies. And then when he rises again, it defies what the world would say is the crowning moment. His death, his weakness. What kind of king is this? He's not like any king I've ever heard of. And this is really great because Jesus kind of predicts this would happen. Jesus' kingship is one that defied the world's wisdom, and it didn't work on paper like we would think it would. It achieved realities that aren't of this world, and yet it had a huge impact in the realities of this world. So that's what we're thinking about today. Jesus being the king. What does this look like? What does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be our king? What does it provoke in us? So on one level, this grounds many of us in the good news we already know, that Jesus is the Christ. He's our king. And this reality informs worship. It enlivens our service to him. It humbles us. And then there's others in this room who just may wonder, like, what's all the hubbub about this Jesus person? What makes him so great? What's the big deal? Like, you're kind of hearing it, and it's like spring training predictions, right? It's like, oh, right, I'm sure he is a great guy. Now tell me, what made him so great? And so I'm hoping to accomplish all that today in this sermon, to just give you a quick glimpse of this, and then we'll be done. So join me today, friends, as we see three marvelous truths for Palm Sunday. Three marvelous truths for Palm Sunday. And we're going to see this, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. So let me read this, and then we'll get into the quick outline and be done. So three marvelous truths for Palm Sunday. And this is Luke 4, 16. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three marvelous truths for Palm Sunday. This is incredible, this thing we just read. And so three marvelous truths. First of all, an announcement. Jesus told us what he came to do. He's announcing that for us. He's telling us what he came to do. And Luke begins his gospel, like some of you in this room. I know you're very thorough maybe in your research, and you don't want to be duped by anything. And that's what Luke has done in compiling an account. That's why this gospel account is called Luke. It was written by a doctor who's compiling an orderly account. He tells us that in the opening parts of the book. And we have a fantastic introduction to this man, Jesus, in Luke's gospel. Luke 1 is the background of his conception. How did he come to be? How did this God come to earth? And how was he conceived? Luke 2 is the narrative about his birth and childhood. And Luke 3 connects Jesus to John the Baptist again, because Luke 1 connected him to John the Baptist. And it also gives Jesus genealogy through Mary's side, which traces Jesus' like family tree all the way back to Adam. In other words, there's no one in all of humanity that Jesus didn't come for, that he's not family to. I mean, he's roping us in. He's come as a savior for all of us. This is amazing. Jesus is very connected to humanity. So all this happens. After his temptation in chapter 4, Jesus' ministry begins like this. So think of all that's happened in spring training. Now, if you're a baseball fan, unless you're just super curious, you're probably not watching spring training because it doesn't matter. It's not the real game. We're ready to see what actually is going to happen on the field. When do these things start to count? It's like when the major colleges in Kansas play the smaller schools, and you're like, this doesn't even really count. So now it counts, right? So the games begin, and his ministry starts in Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up, with people who knew him. I mean, this is amazing that Jesus would end up here and start his ministry here. We're told that Jesus regularly went to the synagogue, so church attendance was important to Jesus. I mean, so that's just an interesting sidebar that we're told here in his account. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. This passage was associated with the coming king, the Messiah. What would he bring to the people of Israel? What were they expecting from him? And what we see is that this passage forecasts who Jesus is, that he's a prophet. He's a prophet. So look at all the times where it's told about what he proclaims. He unrolls the scroll, and look at this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he's speaking something. He's announcing this. He's speaking to people who are experiencing poverty. He's proclaiming liberty to captives. He's announcing recovery of sight to to people who are blind. He's declaring the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And all the words that Isaiah used, I mean, so I know some of you are probably already on this scent. You're like this is all spiritual, right? Or is it physical? What's the sense here? Like, what's Jesus? Is Jesus like helping the physical world or the spiritual world? Is Jesus a Messiah that's just come to do good things on earth? Or is he a Messiah that's just accomplishing things of spiritual importance? Or is it both? I mean, this is a lot of times we pit these things that Jesus did against him. Like, Jesus did that. Like, he cared for these people, but I don't have to do this. So I think these words that Isaiah is using have both a physical world and a spiritual world meaning. I think it's both of those, right? Jesus proclaimed hope for those who were materially poor. He gave hope to those who were in prison, who had blind eyes, who had debilitating physical conditions, who were oppressed and needing release. Proclaiming the year of Jubilee had very like tangible, on-the-ground kind of realities. For those who knew the law, that this means that debts would be forgiven and those people who are in dire straits would be helped. And Jesus the King has historically worked through his people to be at the front lines of doing these types of things. We the people of God are always at the front lines of helping the materially poor in this world. The church is always identified with prisoners. It's come alongside people with physical disorders. It's always helped the oppressed. Because Jesus stood up for the marginalized, and that's what his people are going to be marked by. Think about all the hospitals you know that have some sort of Christian background. Where did that come from? Well, it came from this kind of principle. That Jesus wasn't just offering some dreamy, well, this would be really great if my people could pull this together and do something really awesome. No, it's people who actually believed. Jesus ministered to people like this. I'm going to step in and minister to people like this. I'm going to be at the forefront of extending mercy to those who are hurting. So there's a physical aspect. There's also spiritual components, like liberty. If you read Luke's gospel and just kind of notice every time the word liberty shows up, it's often tied to the forgiveness of sins. Right? That's weird. If he's just talking about a physical liberation, why would he always be talking about the forgiveness of sins then? Well, because there's a spiritual component here as well. The spiritually poor are given riches in Jesus. Those in captivity to sinful patterns, to sinful ways of thinking. They can find liberty in Jesus. Those who are spiritually blind can see him. Like the scales fall off their eyes and they're able to see him for who he is. Those who are oppressed spiritually find freedom. And the year of the Lord's favor is here because Jesus is here. Like it affects something in our lives. It changes things. So this is the prophetic work that Jesus came to do. He's showing that my kingdom just is going to look way different than the world does. People that you might tend to ostracize or push to the side, they're the people that I'm coming for. I'm coming to help people who are hurting physically. I'm coming to help those who are hurting spiritually, and they can find all their hope in me. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is also telling us that he's the Christ. So I know I kind of hit at this every so often, so you might have heard me say this before, but when Scripture says that and calls Jesus Christ, it's Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. It's telling us that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's our King. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus, the King. That's who he is to us. If you saw all that Jesus did in Luke's gospel, like if we just fast forward through the pages, you'd see his heart for the poor. You'd see his heart for those who were enslaved, who were physically hurting, and those who needed spiritual help, like their sins being forgiven and their lives changed. And this shouldn't surprise us. So I think there's an amazing connection here to what Mary prayed in Luke 1. Many of you, that's like a valued part of how you celebrate Jesus coming to earth, was the praying Mary's Magnificat. It's a prayer for that the Lord's gonna, that God's gonna send one who's gonna do this Messiah-like work. And listen to what it says. Mary prays, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant in Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Do you hear that same kind of rhythm? It's the same kind of thing that Jesus is announcing here. Like, I'm coming, and it's unlike anything you've ever expected. It's like what you could only dare dream, that I'm a king that is so unlike anything else that this world offers. You think you're rich and impressive in this world? Jesus is saying, well, that's who I'm humbling. You have nothing to offer. You feel like you're poor in spirit. You feel like you're just poor. Like, what can I do? And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm coming for you. I'm a king for you. This is who he is. In Jesus' ministry, everything the world values is going to be turned upside down. Rich sent away empty, hungry or filled, proud or brought low, humble or exalted. And this is what Jesus' ministry was. He's the Christ. Jesus' ministry begins with this announcement. He's going to come and do things that aren't in keeping with the norm. He's coming as king. So I know we got to move quick. The passage continues. Secondly, we see a fulfillment. So we see an announcement, I'm coming as king, and now the fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled this in his ministry. In verses 20 through 24, we see that played out here. We kind of have, it's kind of like, you know, I've been saying to Meg a little bit lately, like, I've been thinking about one of these days I need to hop outside and start working in this yard. You know, like spring's a-coming. Like, and that's kind of how sometimes we read Jesus' announcement. We just think it's dreamy. Like, one of these days I'm going to get around to fixing this here world. And what we know about Jesus and his life is that he did it, right? He fulfilled it. It's not just a dreamy hope of Jesus, oh, shucks, you know, if something works out, I might be able to really help people. No, Jesus rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, and says, I think this is fulfilled today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. fulfilled today. It's incredible. Jesus is saying that he is the living embodiment of that fulfillment. So in verse 22, we see that all were speaking well of him and they were marveling at the gracious words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. This is a grace to us when we understand this. When we see it for who he is, when we see him for who he is, when we understand that what he intends to do is actually what he did, that's a grace to us. It's gracious words that are coming out of his mouth. And this scene is a grace to us, that he's communicating reality to you and me today. All the things that we know and we are longing for to be fixed are not just the work of some dreamy one day wannabe king, but it's the actual king, the promised one, Jesus, the chosen one who does this. He's the one who fulfills it. He's the one who consistently embodies this in everything he said and everything he did. So what did he do? Well, again, a quick skim of the waters of the Gospel of Luke showed all that he did. He taught things consistent with this announcement. But he also had the skills to pay the bills to back it up, right? He wasn't just known as a good shooter on paper. He could actually make the shots, which is a big difference, right? He had the skills to pay the bills. He did it. And so like when Luke 19 tells us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, we see that he did that in everything he did, in everything he said and everything he did. He did it in word and deed. So he cast demons out of people who were oppressed with demons. He gave sight to people who were blind. He healed a man with a withered hand, and he exposed the false religion that was content with keeping that man physically oppressed. Like the whole argument of that we shouldn't be healing people like this on the Sabbath, and Jesus is like, what if I told you I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, mic drop, okay. I guess that would change things if you're actually Lord of the Sabbath. But it didn't change things. People didn't get that, right? He exposed systems that put people down. So think about the woman with the issue of blood, that if I could just touch the fringe of his garment, I could be made well. And what does Jesus do? He not only heals her, he not only frees her from the issue of blood, but he welcomes her back into community. He says, daughter, come back. You're mine. You're my daughter. Come near. So he's not only just considering her physical condition, but he's working to make her whole spiritually, restoring her back to that community she needs. Over and over and over again, the gospel plays out this good news. That Jesus not only is announcing and saying, I'm the Messiah, but he's also backing it up in everything he says and everything he does. All that Jesus did were variations of the theme that he announced from the start. The Messiah has come, and it's me, and I'm the fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled all this in his ministry. And third and finally, this leads us to an invitation that Jesus invites us to accept him. So he's making known what we're to do, and he's saying, I've backed it up, I'm gonna fulfill this, but he's also now, there's an invitation, he's inviting us to believe that. Now, in this account we were just reading, I stopped in the middle of verse 22. Someone starts catching on to the smell of what Jesus is talking about in the middle of verse 22. And here's the way it sounds like, this guy's the Messiah? Isn't this Joseph's son? So this shows the sad reality of Jesus being rejected by those who should be familiar with him. There was a proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, hey, if you are who you say you are, prove it. Like that was the joke like from people from Missouri, right? That's why they're called the Show Me State. You know, show me, prove it to me. And this is what Jesus is encountering here. There's people who are saying, oh, really, you're the Messiah? We'll prove it. Back this up. So they had already heard of wonders that Jesus had done in a neighboring town, Capernaum, but they wanted those signs and those magic signs or whatever, the miracles, where they were. And Jesus pointed to a principle that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And I think, let me just drop the point of application here on us in this room. Are we so familiar with Jesus that we miss him? Are we so familiar with Jesus that we miss him? I mean, growing up in church, appreciating him. Maybe you came in this morning and you just like know the songs. And are you so familiar with Jesus that you miss him? growing up in church, appreciating him, attending church, that's not life change. Those are things that are helpful. Those are things that remind us of what we should know, but those aren't heart change. Those are just good things. It comes, the change comes as we go all in and as we actually believe Jesus. I think Jesus' answer to those who want those signs would be, follow me. Trust me. Look to me. Believe. So it's an invitation to accept him. And I just want to make sure, especially as our body is stepping into Holy Week, are we so familiar with Jesus that we miss him? We're yawning during the Lord's Supper, and not just because we had a late night watching UConn do what everybody predicted they would do, whatever. No, you had a late night or prom. It was Bueller's prom last night, so that's what was going on in our house. No, you're yawning because it's just so familiar to you. Or Easter season, like Christmas. It's more about like, are we singing the songs I like? Are we doing the things I want to do? Or is this, are you missing Jesus? He's the point. Let's not miss him. Let's not be like these people in Nazareth. Give us what we want or we're going to throw you off a cliff. So, because they rejected Jesus in Nazareth, he would be sent to those who are far off. So this is the amazing, again, craziness of Jesus being the Messiah, is it's all turned upside down. Jesus quotes a memorable example from both Elijah and Elisha. If we're thinking about great people in Israel's history, it would be these two guys. I mean, it's a song like, when I die, I'm gonna go out like Elijah. That's Rich Mullins, yeah. Going up to heaven in a chariot of fire, you know. These cats, you don't play with Elijah and Elisha. And Jesus grabs these examples and says, yeah, so there's no famine. There's a famine going on in the land of Israel. So they all listened to the prophet, right? And they lived happily ever after. No, it didn't go like that at all. They raised their fists at God and said, how dare you? And as a result, Elijah passes on down to the widow at Zarephath and does miracles for her. You know, you want to reject Jesus? There's people that will accept him. It doesn't change the fact that he's king. Or what about the example of Elisha, right? In Elisha's day, there were no lepers in Israel cleansed, and undoubtedly there were lepers in Israel, right? But we have this Syrian named Naaman who was healed. So in other words, those who were far off believed. And as a result, they got the kingship. They got their king. They got their king. And at this news, the insiders were wrathful. They tried to take Jesus outside, throw him off a cliff, but Jesus was able to escape their plans. Most Bible scholars believe that this wasn't just like Jesus escaping. There was probably some sort of miracle at work where Jesus escaped their plans. Like, you don't have a guy hanging off the edge of a cliff and he just escapes. This is probably the Spirit rescuing Jesus here, right at the beginning of his ministry. So I think the question here is, there's an invitation, right? Are we going to believe in him? Are we going to go all in with Jesus? Is he going to be our king or not? I mean, that's the question he's asking. Do we resist this king? Are we rejecting his plans? We might read this and say, wait, helping the poor, giving sight to the blind, I don't know about this. It's not beneath our king. There's nobody that he's not worthy of going after. He's valuing all people, and he's going after all people. Jesus is calling us to deeper living. He's calling us to deeper practices. Walking in his steps, we're loving people who are far off. I'll use that illustration. I just watched the Jesus Revolution movie, and there's this scene right in the middle where the church starts to reach hippies. And the religious core doesn't like it because they're going to get the new carpet dirty. And so then the next scene shows the pastor washing feet of the hippies as they come in. And one of the leaders steps over him to go take their seat, you know. And it just reminded me of that happens so often in my life, right? I have my own agendas. I have my own things that I think the king ought to be doing. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm here for all people. I'm going after them. I'm going after the poor. I'm going after the blind. I'm going after, and like physically poor, physically blind, physically on the outskirts of society. Those are the people that I'm going after. And on top of that, I'm going after spiritual people like that too. I'm going people who can't see me for the nose of the front of their face. I'm going after people who are in spiritual poverty and don't even recognizing it. I'm going after, this is what Jesus is offering. He's saying, I'm coming after you. Will you believe? Will you trust me? Will you receive me as your king? So today this is great good news for us. Jesus is calling us to deeper. He's calling us to love people who are far off. And again, the instinct of Jesus' followers doing this is seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus sends out the 12. Go do this, just like I did. Then he sends out 72. Then he sends out the church, right? He keeps sending his followers out to be about this work. So seeing Jesus as king means that we're going to be about his mission to all kinds of people. And today, you might be in this room and you might feel like you're one of those far-off people. You might think to yourself, church just isn't for me. I don't fit here. I don't measure up to this king. I'm not worthy of this king. You might feel enslaved. Like if you knew what I was bound to, you wouldn't be saying Jesus loves me. You might not even see it. Yeah, I'm not blind. I got my act together. I know what I'm doing. You might be oppressed in some way by some sin or some person. This may be the reality of your life. And Jesus is coming to free you. He's coming to say, I'm offering you a life that's better than all that. I'm bringing good news to you. I'm proclaiming to you good news. I'm declaring jubilee. Like I'm declaring that the king has come and I got this. Will you believe that? Will you come to him? So these are the amazing truths for Palm Sunday. An announcement. Jesus told us what he came to do. A fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled this in his ministry. And an invitation. Jesus invites us to accept him. So will you receive this one who came for you? Will you embrace him as your king? So turn from your own way to him. Seek to know him. And for those of us who do know this king, will your life be turned from you and your wants to helping others to know him? Like if we really believe that he's the king who he says he is, don't we want people to be in allegiance to him? Don't we want them to love him? Don't we want them to experience the change that he brings? So let's hail Jesus as our king. Let's wave the branches. Let's 1,000 hallelujahs. Let's praise him and be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.